Looks like we're ready to go. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 14. We're going to continue our study of prophetical Babylon. It's an interesting topic, as I mentioned, because it's covered in a lot of different places in the Bible, and we've been looking to see why these passages are prophetic. And a lot of it has to do with the destruction. A lot of it has to do with the timing. There's a lot of things that have gone on throughout history, but none of what we're talking about has been fulfilled, and that's pretty easily documented. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings and your test. We thank you just for the opportunity to come together in a free country and open up your Word. I pray we will make the most of it. I pray you nourish our souls with this, help us to understand it, help us to remember it, and help us to apply it properly. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Isaiah 13 is prophecies about Gentile nations. This is the section out of Isaiah that will run from 13 through 23. And this first part runs two of these chapters, chapter 13 and 14, and they're prophecies against Babylon. Now, it's kind of interesting what we're going to find in chapter 14, but 13 is clearly about prophecy about a future Babylon, and that's first five verses of chapter 13 points out that it is a future Babylon because it's going to be something that has not ever been fulfilled before. And when this is inspired to be written prophetically, there was no Babylon. Okay, so everything here is future from the very fact of the timing. Isaiah is back in the 700s, and Babylon didn't come into existence until the 600s, and the Assyrians were the ones that were in power at the time of this writing. So that's the first five verses. It's a prophecies against a future Babylon. And then what we pick up with in 6 to 16 is the judgment on the future Babylon. So there's first five verses prophesy a future Babylon, and then 6 through 16 talk about the judgment that will happen. And we've gotten quite a bit through there. When we look at these, we're going to find the mention of the day of the Lord. We went through and looked at what that was about, and the fact that day of the Lord is first mentioned in Obadiah, which chronologically had before Isaiah. And we find that if we track it down, do a categorical study of the day of the Lord, it starts with the rapture. And then it goes on through the second advent, but actually day of the Lord goes on through the millennial kingdom into the eternal state. So the rapture is an important event that is going to kick off the day of the Lord, where the wrath is going to be poured out and his kingdom is going to be set up and established. And you'll notice it says wail in verse 8, for the day of the Lord is near. You find that in some similar things in the New Testament, and people think that things are imminent from the day of Pentecost. That's a common viewpoint. And yet this phrase, the day of the Lord is near, is found all the way back in the prophets. So the way the Lord looks at time, with the day as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, to him it is near. But there's a necessary sequence of events that must occur before it happens. And that's what prophecy does for us, and that's what prophecy lays out. Now, we saw in verse 12 and 13, he's talking about the judgment on Babylon. See, that's 6 through 16. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. And the gold of Ophir is one of the rarest forms of gold ever known. It's been known to be that way since we go back almost to the garden. I mean, it goes all the way back. And it says, therefore, I will make the heavens tremble. Wow. Does that sound familiar? Does that kind of ring a bell? You remember about the heavens trembling? and the earth will be shaken from its place. Hey, that's pretty rough, isn't it? At the fury of the Lord of the armies in the day of his burning anger. Now, the heavens trembling, the earth shaking from its place, the Lord referred to this verse in the Sermon on the Mount. So the prophecy we know that is found in Isaiah was not fulfilled, or the Lord wouldn't have picked it up in the Sermon on the Mount. He would have been mistaken, and that opens a whole nother range of problems. We know the Lord wasn't mistaken, but he talks about this verse and some others that the heavens taken, and it's found in the Sermon on the Mount. We also find that it's referred to by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verses 26 to 29. And he says, "And his voice shook the earth then," and he's talking about when he came down on Sinai. Okay, this is the writer of Hebrews. He says, "But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." Okay, writer Hebrews is saying this is not yet fulfilled, and he's well into the church age, into the 60s, 60 to 65 of the church age. And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken can remain. Therefore, since we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, then let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews is saying that everything can be shaken except the things established by God. And you know what's been established by God that can't be shaken? Your salvation, for one of them. It can't be shaken. So, I mean, that's great. The kingdom of Jesus Christ can't be shaken. Are you a heavenly citizen of the kingdom? If we kept reading in Hebrews 12, we'd find out we're heavenly citizens of the kingdom. See, so we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But Isaiah says even the earth will be shaken from its place. And that's part of what happens in the book of Revelation, where the earth is, the sun goes supernova, the heavens are shaken. I mean, and it certainly appears like the earth spins a third faster on its axis. Now, how's that going to do for weight loss? If we weigh 200 pounds, we're going to weigh 3. If once that particular thing happens, that's going to make it a real job to be able to get around anywhere. Now, the second point is his burning anger is a description of the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, so we're taking Isaiah 13 and we're seeing where it fits in relation to other passages, like we shall be delivered from the wrath that is going to come upon all the earth. We find Revelation 6, the wrath is being poured out, people fainting from fear from what is coming upon the earth. And it says, "And it will be that like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land." Now, an order will follow, summary point, and the Hebrew prophets come out of her, my people. Okay, it's not found yet in Isaiah. It'll be found in Jeremiah about 150, 200 years later. And in Jeremiah 51:45, he'll say, "Come out of her, my people." Out of what? Out of prophetical Babylon. So when the rapture happens and an angel comes through and says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon," people better figure it out really fast. Okay? Get out of there is what he's saying. "Come out of her, my people," would clearly be the Jews, but it would also be involve any believers. Get out of there. Where do you go? Go back to your native land, according to this. Each one will turn to his own people, and each one will flee to his own land. So when it says come out, and you go, where am I supposed to go? If you're from Germany, go back to Germany. I mean, if you're from South Africa, go back to South Africa. Wherever you're from, go back there to that point. That's what the orders are from the Lord. It's a nation, this is a nation, and we see this from other passages, this Babylon, this future Babylon, is a nation made up of people from all over the earth, and they're told to return home. Okay? That's Jeremiah, the Jeremiah passage primarily. The people from every nation on the earth are part of this end time nation known as prophetical Babylon. Now, verse 15, anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will also be dashed to pieces. Now, this word is ratash. It's a PL. PL in the Hebrew is the intensive stem. So that means to be thoroughly smashed. It's the same word that is used in 13:18, and we'll see that in just a second. He says, they'll be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Interesting word. The word ravished is shagal. It's only used four times. And it's used in Zechariah 14:2, which has to do with the day of the second advent, when the Lord comes back and splits the Mount of Olives. And at the root of this word is violation. Their women shall be violated. Now, this is what we call language of accommodation, because at the time of Isaiah's writing, he had no words in his vocabulary or anybody else's that could describe what was getting ready to happen. But what he's described is nuclear holocaust is what he has described here. Smashed to pieces, like we talked before. Arrows pierce people. They don't smash people to pieces. They're on fire. So these are flaming arrows that smash people to pieces that have been fired from another country. So that's the language he uses. He doesn't have any way to say intercontinental ballistic missiles. Who would know what that means? I mean, it's just those weren't there. I've seen people try to do cute things, and they're not real cute, in the Bible. They go through and look for Bible codes, and then they start talking about nuclear missiles and all that, and that's whenever they start rearranging the letters and shuffling the letters on the page and everything else. When you're going to do that, you can get it to say anything you want it to say. And so, anyway, now, October 7th, of 2023, which we're all familiar with, whenever Hamas moved in and invaded Israel, and this is what they did. Now, it wasn't a fulfillment of this prophecy by any stretch of the imagination, but it is indeed an example of the utter destruction that is going to happen. When people say that event of October 7th, 2023 is the fulfillment of this passage, that's what it means to take Scripture out of context. Okay? And then try to read the news into it. That's a mistake. It's just not a good thing to do. Because this one that they're talking about, language accommodation, if it's a nuclear thing, everybody's going to get smashed. Women are going to get violated. That's a root meaning of the word that is here. Houses will be plundered. Yeah. They're going to be blown off the foundations. Now, these are description of complete destruction and terminology that'd be understood in Isaiah's day, because that's what they understood. When historical Babylon was defeated by the Persians in Daniel's day, while the Jews were held captive in Babylon, this is not how it was conquered. Okay? And that is well documented. Read Daniel 5, the writing on the wall. You can read it in ancient history books. Okay, and that Cyrus and his armies dug in under the wall. They came up inside the city. They went in, they killed the king and his nobles, and they took over the city. And history records that some people didn't know they'd been conquered for two or three weeks. Okay? Because nothing happened about arrows coming in over the walls, arrows that smash people over the walls, nothing about anything like that. It did not occur that way. Now, point C is that the Medes will destroy future Babylon. Okay, so who is the destroyer? The Medes were the archers in Cyrus's army. Okay, and it became Cyrus was a Persian. Okay, the Medes were in collaboration with him, and they called it at one time the Medo-Persian Empire. So it was two groups together. This is well known in ancient history. And so they displaced the Babylonians in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Remember, that's what we've been talking about, is that area between the Tigris and Euphrates River, because Babylon sets right on the Euphrates River, the southernmost river of those two rivers. It sets right on the river and actually straddles it. So a river runs through it, historical Babylon, and we know now that, the river itself is not much more than a quarter of a mile wide at any point in its entire length. So it doesn't fit the geography. We've talked about it before. It doesn't fit the geography of prophetical Babylon that is surrounded by water. Okay? And we're going to see when we move into the next chapters, it's going to say the oracle by the sea, which is a yam. Y-A-M is a Hebrew word for ocean. And if it was about historical Babylon, it'd be the oracle about the Nahar, the river. But it's not. It's about the oracle of the wilderness by the sea. So, now in verse 17, behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. See this? I am going to. That's prophetic language. That futuristic sense of I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take any pleasure in gold. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride. Chaldea, remember, was the land in which you could say it was the land nation of Chaldea and the city of Babylon. That would be a way to describe it. Glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be like when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, and we know what that was like, right? Genesis 18 and 19. We know what happened when the angels went in there and God just wiped them out and they ceased to exist. And people think they know where they are right now, and they're probably pretty accurate at the south end of the Dead Sea, but they're still looking for them. He so thoroughly destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and three other cities called the Five Cities of the Plain that you can't find them. It says it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. Find it interesting they're singled out. Nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Now, some people think that these prophecies have already been fulfilled. That's what liberal theology thinks. And that all this is just flowery, glowing language, and that's where they moved into allegory and the interpretation of Scripture. They thought this was all history and not prophecy. But people are currently living in historical Babylon today. So it can't be fulfilled. Because the prophecy said, never again will it be lived in, and people are living there today. So, anyway. Verse 21, but ostrich creatures, or desert creatures, will lie down there. Their houses will be full of owls. We just been talking about some of them carrion birds just before class. I find that interesting. Out behind our house, we have kind of a weird animal sanctuary out there from time to time. And we haven't seen the owls lately, but we had one that prowled about there for several years. We've had owls, mountain lions in the backyard. A wolf was by there last week. Deer, a little bit of everything goes rolling through there. So while I'm not dwelling in the country, I'm only a half mile from Walmart. It's like I'm living in the country. So we've been really blessed with that location. He says it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. That kind of sounds like forever, right? Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, the shepherds, etc. But desert creatures will lie down. He says ostriches will also live there. I'm not quite sure how the ostriches got in here, but I know there are ostriches that are kept in wild animal farms down in the Fredericksburg Hill Country area, because they got about every kind of weird exotic you can imagine down there. One of them got out, called an axis deer. Next thing you know, they're eating up everybody's crops, and it's open season all year long on axis deer, which not a bad deal. It says, and shaggy goats will frolic there. So the animals are going to take it over, and hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful herb, Babylon, fateful time, also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. So who's going to live in the land after all the people are gone? Scavengers. That's who's going to be there. Now, it does appear, as I've mentioned, that the destruction is nuclear, and there could be some really weird creatures roaming around. Take a little radiation and put it in with some of these guys, and you know, we've all seen Godzilla and stuff like that. I'm not sure Godzilla will be there, but these could be really weird little animals. Now, the Medes, according to this, were driven by ideology rather than greed. They went in there to kill and destroy. They didn't go in there to take over and plunder. Now, we know some people on planet Earth, Muslims primarily, are driven by ideology. That's what motivates them. And they don't seem to have any compassion on people. This ideology is sociopathic. Because anytime you go in somewhere and you're willing to kill all the little kids, and not feel any remorse or anything, that's called a sociopath. Now, we used to put that in with abnormal psychological profiles, a sociopath. Now it seems to be commonplace around. But that's whenever you can sit and watch things that are bad things and they don't even bother you. And I think part of that has to do with the television. We can watch so many bad things on the television, we get impervious to it. So now Babylon's going to be turned into an animal house. That's what you can say about Babylon. It'll be turned into an animal house. Now, Isaiah 14, because we're just going to keep on motivating here after I get a drink. My voice won't clear up tonight. Now, Israel is spared. Okay, come out of her, my people. If you're going to be that hard-headed and disobedient and going to stay, you're going to get killed, is what it says. He says, come on out of her, my people. He says, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. Again choose Israel. Wait, what is he saying? He's saying that Israel has been cast off, right? In a sense, they're still his chosen people. They're still the apple of his eye. But when they rejected their Messiah, okay, the Lord picked up the church. That's what Paul wrote Romans 9 through 11 about. We didn't replace Israel. Israel still exists and is still there. He says, but Jacob, and interestingly enough, Jacob, when Jacob and Israel are used together, normally Jacob refers to the unbelieving side and Israel to the believing side. Because Jacob's name was changed to Israel, same person. So you look back in Genesis, the early part of Genesis, and he's Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. For no longer shall you be called Jacob. Okay, you shall be called Israel, which means contender with God. Because that's right after Jacob wrestled the angel that he got that new name. He says, and then look at this. He says, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel, isn't that what he's doing in the tribulation? Because the church is God. There's 7 more years of the age of Israel. Israel is supposed to be the prime nation here. And settle them in their own land. Settle them in their own land. Why would they need to be settled in their own land? Because they were dispersed. This all fits together. This is not crazy talk. It all fits together. You understand that they're going to be dispersed into the nations and then brought back. Okay? And so he says, when is that time again? Then you have then strangers. Now, this word caught my eye going through it, because when I go through these, I keep a Hebrew text open, keep the English text open, and I'm always looking back and forth going, what is this and what is this? And it was the word ger, G-E-R. Now, ger is in the singular in this passage, not in the plural. So it says, really, a stranger. Now, as in context, it's what's called a collective singular. Okay, and that happens occasionally from time to time. That's where the singular is used to refer to many people, but it's viewed as one thing. So this is looking at a specific non-Jewish group, okay, a group, a stranger, if you will. A stranger will join them, Israel, and attach themselves. That's how we know that this is a collective singular, because the singular now, ger, is now being used with the join themselves. And this is the word safak, and it means to gather together. Attach themselves, they'll gather together to the house of Jacob. Now, all right, so when the Lord chooses to do that, we know when he's going to choose to do that, because the rapture's going to be gone, the age of Israel is going to pick up again, and for 7 years on planet Earth, it's all going to be all about Israel. Verse 2, and the peoples will take them, which is the strangers. See, pronouns are important, and I'm glad you can't pick your own pronouns now. People will do it anyway, but I'm glad that the new president said there are 2 genders. Okay? That defined it, because pronouns are important in identifying what somebody's saying. They're significant. Greek and Hebrew, English language, called the rule of the immediate antecedent. What's the noun in front of it? And then you have to follow it to find out who the pronoun's talking about. Now, the Bible likes to mess with us from time to time. This is God playing some games, because sometimes he'll give us the pronoun before he gives us the noun. So it doesn't always follow all the rules of grammar, if you will. The people will take these strangers along and bring the strangers to their place. This is referring to assistance to the house of Israel to get them back to Israel. Now, did that happen? We've watched that happen. 1917, the Balfour Declaration came along. 1948, the Jews moving back to the land. And they have been consistently moving back to the land ever since. And strangers are helping them get there. They always have. And the house of Israel will possess them, these strangers, as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. Isn't that nice to know? If you help Israel get back to the land, you'll be their servant. Why would that happen? Maybe because the church and the followers of God are supposed to be bond servants. and consider other people more important than themselves. And so here they're doing that. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. So those who sought to enslave Israel will be enslaved by Israel. Now, this is interesting. From 3 to 23, it gets real exciting going through here. And actually connects into the angelic conflict. Isaiah 14:3, "And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you, Israel, rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved." Now see, that's kind of what's going on right now. Because they came back into the land, but they haven't had a lot of peace and rest ever since. "That you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." Israel and Babylon, and the king of Babylon. Who's the king of Babylon? It's interesting because it's very similar to what we've seen in Ezekiel 28 with the king of Tyre. King of Babylon is the devil himself. He's the power behind the throne. We'll see it as we move through here. He says, "You'll take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased." Now, again, this is pure prophecy because Babylon didn't exist when Isaiah wrote this. So he's writing about a time that Israel scattered all over the place. And in Isaiah's day, they weren't scattered. Okay? 721, the northern kingdom was sent out. 586, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity. But it wasn't until 70 AD, they were fully scattered all over the earth. So there's going to be a time of complete scattering. And then there's going to be a time of regathering. But in this case, Babylon is not in existence when this prophecy is made. Now, this taunt will occur when the oppression and the fury ceases, i.e., at the second advent, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. When will it stop? When will he take up this taunt against the king? Notice, you will take up a taunt against the king of Babylon. Verse 5, "The Lord is broken." Broken is kabar. It is a word which is interesting. It's a cal perfect of kabar. It's normally completed action. But this is a clear prophetic perfect because it's in a prophetic framework. And it views a future event as being so certain as if it were history. Okay, the Lord has broken. He hadn't broken it yet. But in a future time, it's going to be broken. So he states it as though it were history, because in the mind of the Lord, it's a done deal. This is the way it's going to happen. This is common throughout the prophetic word. He's broken the staff of the wicked. Staff is the word mateth. It's a tribal staff that's used like for the tribes of Israel, the way the word is used. They each one had their own standard. That Judah had its walking staff, and Reuben had its, and all the kids, you know, there was a certain staff that was for their tribe and their tribe alone. And it says the scepter of ruler. Scepter is shebet, which is a different word, obviously. The first use of this word's used 190 times for the word, and it's a ruler staff. It is the staff of the king, like the king would carry. Genesis 49:10 is the first use, and it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes." First promise that had to do with the timing of the arrival of the Messiah that's found in the scriptures, only two of them. That and Daniel 9 is the other one that is there. Saying it's interesting that it's used there. He says, this is breaking the power of the rulers. Verse 6, "Which used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger and unrestrained persecution." Now, the king of Babylon, and we'll just keep reading, and if you don't think this is the devil yet, you will. By the time we get done letting the Bible tell us who it is. But this is a picture of Satan's work on earth that's been broken at the second advent. The staff is broken. What does the Lord come to do? Defeat all of his enemies. When does he defeat all of his enemies? Second advent is whenever he does that. He says, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. Now, how does the whole earth come to be at rest? When the Lord defeats all of his enemies. Okay? The start of the millennium, the military victory by the Lord. Revelation 19. And it says, they break forth into shouts of joy. Now, these, even the cypress trees rejoice over you. Over you. Now, who's the you? We see we got to find the pronoun and go back with what? And it's the king of Babylon. It's a singular. The cypress trees rejoice over you. Okay, did you know trees could sing? We saw all those Disney movies with the dancing elephants and all that back when we were kids that went back there. But I think one day all creation, remember the statements, all creation shall rejoice at the return of the king? And it says all creation that's there. So I'm waiting to see what the Lord does to make this happen. But, you know, all those trees you get mad at, or those weeds and everything else, what if they started rejoicing for the Lord? Anyway, even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you, king of Babylon, were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. That's, you got to think about, where does that fit? Where do these verses fit? The only place it could fit is the millennium. After the Lord has defeated all of his enemies, what happens in the millennial kingdom? There's peace. Nobody goes after Israel for 1,000 years. This is Israel taking up the taunt against the king of Babylon and saying, you've been after us now for thousands of years, and guess what? You're out of the picture, bub. You are out of the picture. Sheol from beneath is excited over you. Still the king of Babylon. To meet you when you come. Sheol is the place of the dead, right? Sheol is a place that has torments and Tartarus together on one side and paradise or Abraham's bosom on the other. Paradise is empty now, but the torments is still there. And he says, this is the greeting that the king of Babylon, who we see quite clearly in a minute as Satan, we see that Sheol's happy for you to get there. Now, what if you're an unbeliever that got there because, like an idiot, you followed Satan? Wouldn't you be happy to see your king? They're happy to see him, but not to give him a royal welcome. He says, it's excited to meet you. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. When the devil shows up in torments, he's going to get a special greeting from all these people he's led astray. They, which are the leaders, will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we, you become like us. Okay? This great leader that they had, he's cut down. Verse 11, your pomp and the music of your harps. This is interesting. The music of your harps sounds a whole lot like guitars and all that other stuff. You know, the devil's got his own music. He really does. I can think of a devil's theme song. It's called Imagine. John Lennon. I actually enjoyed Jimmy Carter's funeral because the Lord was proclaimed throughout that. And then they handed it off to Garth Brooks and Trisha, and they sang the song Imagine. And they said it was Jimmy's favorite song. And I thought, if that was his favorite song, he either didn't know what it meant or everything they said about Christianity was a lie. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Does that sound narcissistic to you? Yeah. That's what the song is about. It's a nihilistic viewpoint of life. And people, sadly, have adopted that philosophy of life. Let's just, if we imagine it, we can make it happen. I've got news for you, folks. You can't. It's not going to work that way. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Okay, so you devil, king of Babylon, okay, and I think part of it's got to do with being found in the Antichrist, because guess what? He's going to be there. Okay, what did the devil do? He indwelt the Antichrist. When is the Antichrist locked up? Second Advent. Those guys are going to show up about any time. Verse 12, how you, in context, king of Babylon, have fallen from heaven. But see, a literal king of Babylon didn't fall from heaven, did he? He was never there. So it had to be the devil himself. And we'll just keep reading. O star of the morning. That's where we get the name Lucifer from. Okay? Son of the dawn. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus is the bright morning star. According to Revelation 22:16 and 2 Peter 1:19 says that we're continue to seek him until the morning star arises in our hearts. Until we have that type of relationship with the Lord that we should have. We're to keep on pursuing that. You have been cut down to the earth. Where were you? In heaven. Okay? You've been cut down to the earth. Now, you who have weakened the nations. This is a result of his activity on earth. He says, but you, the king of Babylon here, said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. Needless to say, he was on earth. Right? So he had access to earth, but he had access to heaven. And he got confined to the earth, if you will. But he could go make his appeal back and forth in heaven. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. That's the angelic creation. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. Mount of Assembly, Moed, is the word that is used here. It's used 223 times, and it looks at an assembly that has an appointed time, like the Feast of Israel. That's normally what it's talking to. You go up to Israel three times. You go up to Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Trumpets, and you go up at that point in time. And there's a place which is in Isaiah's day, the supposed meeting place of the gods. He says, I'm going to be a god, the god of gods, one among many. So is Satan a polytheist? And the answer to that's yeah. Is Satan a Hindu? The answer to that's yes. Because they believe that there are many gods. They're up to about 250 million now, is what I understand in their so-called theology. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like, and this word is dama, means to resemble. I'll make myself resemble Elyon, the Most High. We know these are the five I wills of Satan. Nevertheless, you, king of Babylon, will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. When does this happen? Second Advent. See, so, and I'm not making all the Second Advent stuff up. It just keeps taking us to the time when the Lord defeats all of his enemies and he puts Satan in a pit for 1,000 years. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" The word man there is Ish. Same word used for Adam back in the garden, the man and the woman that he shall make them. And I find that interesting because he's in there with the beast and the false prophet. They were normal human beings. The beast was indwelt by Satan himself. So, yeah, they get chunked off down in there. Who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. See, the devil had no grace in him whatsoever, but it's interesting. Once you end up in the pit, there's no grace. It's not a good place to be. All of the kings and of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you, King of Babylon, once again have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. I find this, the word branch is netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R. It's only used 4 times in the scripture. And it's used in Isaiah 11:1 of Messiah, the branch. A branch shall come forth from Jesse. You remember that verse? Okay. But Satan is the branch that's cast out. It's used in Isaiah 60:21 of the land of Israel, it being a branch. And it's used in Daniel 11:7 of the line of the daughter of the king of the south, a branch out of which other things come. Primarily what you want is fruit. He says, "You've been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. You will not be reunited with them in burial because you've ruined your country. You've slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever." It's interesting how in a lot of cultures, the progeny and keeping the family name is so very important. It is here in the United States, and there's nothing wrong with it. But when that's all you live for, it's empty. "Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the earth of the world with cities. And I will rise against them, declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord." Now, this is interesting. This is a declarative statement that one of these days, the king of Babylon, all his posterity, is going to be taken off the planet Earth. When does that happen? Second Advent. For what? The millennial kingdom. "I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog and swamps of water." Now, the swamp is going to cover the whole ground, right? "And I will sweep it with a broom of destruction." Sweep it with a broom of destruction. That's quite figurative language, isn't it? Poetic language. Declares the Lord of the armies. You want to argue with him? He's just made the statement. The main point is, and we're not even done yet, prophetical Babylon is a critical piece of the puzzle of the last days. And I think if you don't identify who it is, everything else is just that picture puzzle that you've dumped out of the box, and you got all those pieces there, and you got a few of the things together, maybe the corner post and the straight line, but you don't know where anything else goes. Well, how did this all come about? I think it's connected into prophetical Babylon. Revelation 19:19 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Who was on the horse? The Lamb was on the horse. What did he do? He came riding in with a 6-foot sword in his mouth, is what he did, to defeat all of his enemies. It says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of the one that sat on the horse. This is a 200 million man army at the south end of the Dead Sea. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things, he must be released for a short time. This takes us to the final Gog-Magog battle. And after that is Great White Throne and things that happen after that. So anyway, these pieces of Isaiah 13 and 14 connect in with that Revelation 19 passage. So yeah, put all the puzzle pieces together to get the full idea. But prophetical Babylon is an important part of that. Any questions or comments before we close it tonight? I fully answered all your possible questions. Okay. Well, ask me later. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your mercy and love and grace and all your blessings and all your tests. And Father, we pray for those. We just want to lift up today those that are in the hospitals and are hurting right now. I'm going to pray for Chris that they'll find out what it is and that it's not a big problem. It's something that is easily taken care of and fixed. And we also want to pray for Jimmy that they'll finally get this thing in his arm done correctly so he won't have to mess with that anymore. Father, we thank you once again for your blessings upon us. We pray we'll use them to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.